Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege we have to come together this morning to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and that as we come to the word of truth, we can depend by faith upon the Spirit of truth to be our teacher. And so, Father, we thank you for this church, a place where Christians can come to pray for one another, encourage one another, to enjoy the fellowship of one another, and together to press the advance towards maturity in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So we put this time into your care. We ask that the Holy Spirit teach us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this morning to Paul's epistle to Titus. As you know, we are in a particular series now in which I have decided to teach the few New Testament books that I have not taught here at Southwood Bible Church over the past 16 years. We just completed one that I had not taught, and that was 2 Thessalonians. Now we are going on to Titus. We have to deal with 2 Peter and then deal with 2 Timothy, and we will have completed the New Testament books, which once I do that, I will feel more comfortable going back and dealing with some books that I've already taught, such as perhaps Romans. And so we may be heading there in our study. But we have the book of Titus before us. And, of course, whenever we start a book, it takes some time to introduce it. And so we have to get some background on who this person is and why this epistle was written and basically an overview of what it has to deal with. Now, Titus and Timothy were both preachers in training under the Apostle Paul. So there's a lot of similarity between Titus and Timothy. We seem to know a lot more about Timothy, though, than Titus. Now, in between his first and second Roman imprisonment, we do not have any historical record on that because, as you might know, the book of Acts deals with Paul being thrown in prison or put under house arrest in Rome. And so that's where the book of Acts ends. Now, we know from other sources that he was released, that apparently the authorities didn't have enough on him, or the witnesses against him did not come from Jerusalem to Rome to testify in his trial, and so he was released. And later, though, he was arrested again, and that was when he was thrown in the Maritime dungeon, and then Nero had him beheaded. But in between those two imprisonments, he did quite a bit of missionary work. It would almost be considered his fourth mission trip. And he did go to Ephesus, and he left Timothy there. And then he went to the island of Crete and left Titus there. And so Titus was left on the island of Crete to strengthen the church there that had previously been established. The island of Crete is an island about 150 miles long, about 35 miles wide. It's actually the largest of all the Mediterranean islands. It was an island of 100 cities. It consists of mountains and very fertile valleys. And the highest mountain is Mount Ida. And the significance of that is the Greeks considered that the birthplace of Zeus. And so they believed that Zeus was actually born on the island of Crete. The Cretans were relatives of the Philistines. And so as the Greeks migrated and ended up becoming the seagoing people of that we later know historically as the Philistines, some of them also settled into the island of Crete. They had a very bad reputation. Even in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, we are told in the Scriptures, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That was the reputation that the Cretans had. And this testimony comes not only through the inspired text of the Scriptures, but it came from one of their own poets previously. The origin of the church there, we know that the church was established by the time Paul got there and left Titus there, but the origin of it is not known. It may have started by Cretan Jews who actually were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And so that is possibly how the church began, but we really aren't sure. Since we know this was written in that time between the time that Paul was in prison and then out of prison and then back in prison, we would put it about the same time as 1 Timothy, which would be AD 66 to 68. Paul went to be with the Lord in AD 68, and so we would see it sometime in those last 2 years. Titus is called one of the pastoral epistles because it's an apostle writing to a pastor. So I know when I was in seminary and graduate school, these were epistles that we studied quite carefully, and a lot of our devotion was spent in these epistles because this was really these epistles really tell a pastor what he is supposed to be doing. And if we look at these, we can see the different emphasis that Paul has in each one. Both 1st and 2nd Timothy stress doctrine. There's a lot of doctrine in both 1st and 2nd Timothy. And I think this was because Timothy really needed this as he was ministering there in Ephesus. In Titus, the emphasis is on duty. It is on duty. The child of God in 1 Timothy is told to protect the gospel. And so there the idea is to protect, to guard the gospel. In 2 Timothy, the gospel is to be proclaimed. And so there is the proclaiming of the gospel. And then in Titus, there is the practice of the gospel. So we see from 1 Timothy, protect the gospel. 2 Timothy, proclaim the gospel, and in Titus, practice the gospel. Now, who was this Titus? Well, he was a Gentile. Perhaps he was a Greek, and this is indicated in Galatians 2:3. He was probably a convert of Paul because Paul calls him my son in the faith. And so he probably was one to the Lord through Paul. Some believe that he may have been the brother of Dr. Luke. And so there's a tradition there that goes back. And when we have these traditions, we know that they're usually based upon something. So possibly we have to allow for that he could have been the brother of Luke. He first appears in the biblical account when he accompanied Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. And so in between the first and second missionary journey, when Paul and Barnabas go to the Jerusalem council, all of a sudden Titus is there. And he's mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. He is later sent by Paul to Corinth to straighten out certain disorders in the church. And at that particular time, we begin to see Titus, as he's often called, as a troubleshooter. Goes into troubled areas, troubled churches, and Corinth certainly was. You know, that was the church that gave Paul just all kinds of fits. But interestingly enough, it was the church he wrote to most, and I think he really had a heart for them. It's kind of like, I kind of see Corinth as the errant child, the child that's always getting into trouble, that demands all the attention. But when you walk away, you know, you say, boy, what a kid. And I think this is kind of what Paul was seeing with Corinth. Corinth did last as a church for a long, long time, and so it eventually did get straightened out. But Paul sends Titus to Corinth to really straighten out a lot of the problems there, and He also had him collect the offering that was given to the saints in Jerusalem. He then met Paul in Macedonia. He sent back to Corinth carrying 2 Corinthians. So he was the one who actually physically took 2 Corinthians back to Corinth. He probably was accompanying Paul during his third missionary trip. So as we are studying the book of Acts now in chapter 19, as Paul is embarking on his third missionary journey, imagine that Titus is probably there with him. And he is last mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:10, at which time Paul sends him to Dalmatia, which is Yugoslavia, really. And so his last recorded ministry was in Yugoslavia, or then called the Dalmatian coast. Now, in the epistle, we also have some doctrinal sections that we will see. And so, in addition to practice, there is doctrine. Now, one of the most interesting and useful features of the epistle to Titus is what it teaches about the Christian way of life. And you think about it, if the emphasis is on practice, it's going to be teaching about how we are to live. And let me just give you a few areas that we will be covering. The letter serves as an outline of the whole idea of faith obedience for holy living. And we're going to really see how Paul brings in this idea, this concept of faith obedience. Not just obedience. You know, anybody can teach obedience. The military can teach obedience. Any cult can teach obedience. I'm sure Randy could tell you that that's one of the strong points of every cult, that they have to obey the cult leader. Anyone can learn to obey and be forced to obey, but we have something special when it comes to obedience as believers in Jesus Christ. Our obedience comes from faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is why the Christian way of life and what is involved in it is something that only Christians can do. It cannot be mimicked by the unbeliever, because the unbeliever cannot put faith in the Holy Spirit to bring him to that point of obedience. And that is why so often when I hear pastors and I read in books and I hear on TV programs or radio shows, pastors and teachers preaching and teaching, and they start emphasizing obedience, 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 I think they are really doing a disservice to Christians. Because you can obey out of the flesh. And I shared with you a while back the little dialogue I had with Grace Evangelical Society. And when they sent out a doctrinal statement and they wanted the churches that were associated with GES to sign the doctrinal statement. Well, when it came to Lordship Salvation or being opposed to Lordship Salvation, I had no problem with that at all. I mean, I signed that one right away. But when it came to living the Christian life, they really touched upon obedience. And I wrote back and I said, no, I can't agree with this. And I wrote them why. I told them why. And they wrote back and they agreed with me. They said they were going to change their doctrinal statement because they really saw how this was inconsistent. And it is so very inconsistent with what we see in Christianity today. There are so many people who do believe that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. You know, saved by grace and faith. And then they take one step into the Christian life and all of a sudden it becomes obedience, which is a work. No, the obedience has to be an obedience of faith, and we're going to see that in this book. And so one of the major features when it comes to practical Christian living in the book of Titus is the faith obedience for holy living. Secondly, it also teaches devotion to God. And I think this is something that perhaps those of us who study the Word of God and do so verse by verse and somewhat academically, we sometimes forget about that devotion we are to have with God. And Titus is going to teach us about that, or Paul through the book of Titus will teach us about that. It also teaches about love and graciousness towards other people. And remember, that's the new commandment that we have from John chapter 13, that we are to love one another just as Christ loved us. And we are to have that love and graciousness and that mercy towards other people. And so we're going to read about that in this epistle. It also gives examples of spiritual character of godly church leaders. Gracious and grace-filled Christian senior citizens has something to say to those of us that are reaching that age. But hey, 1 month and 12 days, but who's counting? And serious and motivated young people. That's when I turned 60, by the way. I've been counting it down since the beginning of last year. Also, we see that the epistle is a good place to learn a great deal about God's plan for your life. And so we're going to hopefully see a lot of very practical lessons in this about God's plan for our life and why the Lord requires certain thinking. Thinking first and then behavior in believers. And so we're going to see what the Lord desires of us. Now, some of the aims of our study, first of all, is to learn how Christians are supposed to operate in the Christian life. How are we to operate? We might say, how are we to live? Which is a good question for any believer to ask. How is a believer to live? Well, of course, I can tell you where that begins. It's to live by faith and under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's steps one and two, but that's not the last step. There is more left after that. But to learn how Christians are supposed to operate in the Christian life. Secondly, to see something about the operation of the local church. And so we're going to get into some practical matters when it comes to the church, how local church leaders are to be identified, and what their qualifications are to be. Remember, Paul leaves Titus in Crete, leaves him there to really set things in order and establish things that had not been dealt with. And yet we would see at this time that church had probably been going on for about 40 years, for quite a long time, or about 30 years. Now, so to see some things about the operation of the local church. Thirdly, to observe how certain serious church problems are handled, particularly involving false teaching. And so we're going to deal with that again, as we did with the book of Jude. But also, surprise, surprise, sins of the tongue. Isn't it amazing how often that comes up? We just dealt with it in the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians. You know, it talks about it in Timothy, about being a busybody. James, of course, the very first written book of the New Testament, talks about the danger of the sins of the tongue. Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians. And here he deals with it in Titus. And so it's something that we see as a problem repeated over and over again. And frankly, if I see something was a problem back in the first century church, I'm going to assume it probably continues to be a problem today. But I don't think I have to assume that. I know it is. Number four, we can gain an insight into the character, background, and motivation of the Christian Jews of the first century. We can see what their struggle was. And we can even see some application of that to people that are coming out of false teaching and false religions today. But they were struggling with how their ancient Judaistic teachings and practices really coincided and meshed with the new Christian doctrines that they were being taught. And then we'll be seeing the relationship between Jewish and Gentile Christians in an environment of polar extremes and culture. And so we're going to see how these two groups got together and what Paul said to them as they were to really function within the same church. Now, let's then look at verse number one. Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian, who when I was in seminary was really almost at his prime, and almost anything that Karl Barth said was just, we had to read it, we had to study it. He made an interesting statement. I remember hearing about this back in about 1970. He said, the word became flesh, and then through theologians, it became word again. And here was a man who really saw the shortcoming of how many theologians really take away the devotion that a disciple of Jesus Christ is to have. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, said, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, suffers nothing, is worth nothing. One of his well-known statements. And that also is true. And Dwight Moody, in a very practical way, said it's better to train 10 people than to do the work of 10 people, but it's harder. I like that. It's harder. Boy, that's something I should put that up on my wall, because I have a very hard time training somebody to do something. It's like, oh, I'll go ahead and do it myself. Now, what these three statements have in common is really what we're going to be studying in Paul's letter to Titus, and that is discipleship. Being a devoted follower, not of just the Word, but of the one who is revealed in the Word, and that is Jesus Christ. Learning from Jesus Christ that faith, that by faith we can put that which we have learned into action. Now, in verse number one, Paul states, I am Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God in the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now, Paul states that he is the author of this letter. And this is one of the pastoral epistles, again written late in Paul's ministry. And there's very little dispute as to the fact that this was written by Paul. You know, some of the higher critics, that's what they call themselves. I think we might call them the lower critics. But some of the higher critics like to play with, well, Paul didn't really write this, or James didn't write this, or so-and-so didn't write this, or Daniel was written, you know, much, much later, because it includes prophecy, and you can't have prophecy being written before the fact. You can only have history written after the fact. And so they criticize the Word of God. But this is one they're kind of stuck with, because it is pretty much indisputed that Paul wrote this to Titus. He has recently been on the island of Crete with Titus. And if you can imagine, between these imprisonments, he's released from a prison in Rome under house arrest, given his freedom. He immediately grabs Luke, he gets Titus, he gets Timothy, he gets some of these others, and he takes off on this fourth missionary journey. And some suppose that he went all the way to Spain. There's some extra biblical evidence that he might have gone to Spain. We don't have any biblical evidence of that, but it doesn't mean it's not possible. But we do know he went to Ephesus. And when he was there, he asked Timothy to stay. I want you to stay, and I want you to be the pastor. But then he moved on and went to Crete, and he was there, and he looked at Titus, and he says, I want you to stay here. I want you to be the pastor. I want you to put things in order. And then he moved on somewhere else. But as he left, he said, I need to give them more instructions. You've probably done that maybe with your kids. You give them instructions. You tell them what you want to do. They take off, and then it's like, oh, I wish I would have said this. I wish I would have said that. I do that almost at the end of every Bible class. It's like, oh, I should have said this. I should have said that. But at least I get a chance to teach again. But with Paul, he couldn't. So what he does is he writes these letters to Timothy and then to Titus, giving them further instructions on what is necessary for their mission to really begin to build up the local church. And here on the island of Crete, as I said, what's interesting is that the church has been there for perhaps, if we do date it back to the day of Pentecost, for over 30 years. And yet it really wasn't established or organized well. And so he had to put things in order. Paul calls himself a servant of God. This is doulos theou. And this is really a slave belonging to God. And it's interesting, if you see the word order, you just see it. He calls himself a servant before he calls himself an apostle. You know, an apostle is a pretty impressive title. But being a servant, you know, that's kind of common. And yet he was so pleased to be a servant of a sovereign God functioning under God's authority and joyfully being a slave who belongs to God. He then identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the Greek word apostolos. And so when we say the word apostle, we're really speaking Greek. It's just that we have anglicized the ending of the word, as we have done with a number of Greek words. But he was an apostolos. And the word apostolos means, in secular Greek, this was a word that was used long before it was used in the Bible, an ambassador. An ambassador. One who is sent. That is actually how the word breaks down, apostello, to send out from, apostello, to send. Or, excuse me, one who is in delegated authority. It was most often, and where we see it used in secular Greek, was it was used for the highest ranking naval officer. Now, while the Greeks, of course, had their land armies ever since the days of Alexander the Great, the Greeks were also seagoing people. When you're surrounded by the Aegean and the Adriatic and the Mediterranean, you're going to really understand the sea. And they did, and they had a great navy. And so the navy, the highest ranking naval officer in classical Greek, was the apostolos. Now, an apostle of Jesus Christ then, when we look at how the word was used and how it's used in the New Testament, was the highest ranking official in the local church. If I'm teaching here at our church and all of a sudden somebody walks in and says, can I have the floor? And I say, hey, buddy, who are you? And they say, well, I'm an apostle. Well, we know that the last apostle was John, so I would not give way to him. But if I was living back in the first century, and somebody walks in and says, can I have the pulpit? And I say, who are you? And they say, the apostle Paul. I'd say, oh, well, go right ahead. I'd step aside, because they would outrank me. They were the highest ranking official in the local church. Apostles of Jesus Christ were appointed not by man. This wasn't a popular vote, but rather they were appointed by God for the purpose of establishing churches and spreading the new truth about Jesus Christ who has come. And so they were not chosen by men. This wasn't an election. Some of the organizations today who continue to have apostles, they are elected by other apostles, which is rather self-serving and self-perpetuating. But there's no apostles today, and there's no election of apostles ever. Now, point number three, there was both the spiritual gift and the office of the apostle. With the spiritual gift, there was the divine enabling to function as an apostle. Remember, God, in giving you your spiritual gift, gave you the ability or the enablement to be able to do that spiritual gift. And so whatever that spiritual gift might be, you are capable of doing that gift that has been divinely given. And so the spiritual gift of the apostle and the other gifts that attended it, which would have been communication gifts and ruling gifts and administration gifts, they were given these gifts and the enablement to do that job. The office of the apostle was the authority to function as an apostle. And so, again, they had, by their very office, that authority. Now, what did it take to be an apostle? The qualifications, threefold. First of all, they had to have the spiritual gift. They had to have the spiritual gift, or we might say, from Ephesians 4, 8 through 11, the divine appointment. In other words, a person could not just decide that they were an apostle. We're coming up to a point where we have somebody trying to be a church leader in Ephesus, and the statement that is said is rather interesting. You know, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you? And that's what we might say to some of these so-called apostles today. It was it's a divine appointment given by Jesus Christ. The gift was imparted then by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also, the office is imparted by the Lord Jesus Christ. The gifting is imparted by God the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the apostle received his gift and office by a sovereign decision of God the Father. And so this was sovereignly decided by God the Father, not by man, not by a committee. And number three, an apostle had to be the eyewitness to the resurrected Lord. Now you think about that, okay, you have Peter, you have James, John, those guys, Matthew, Thaddeus, and on. How about Paul? Was he an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord? Sure. Yeah, on the road to Damascus and following for 3 years as he was personally instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, that was one of the requirements of an apostle, that they had interacted with and were an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. When we look at the credentials of an apostle, again, threefold, an apostle was endowed with miraculous powers of miracles. An apostle was able to do miraculous things, and that was to draw attention to the message. Miracles drew attention to the message, and they gave validation to the messenger. In other words, look at what Paul could do. And we know Paul even raised people from the dead, and he gave sight to the blind. He did many things, and this got the attention of people to listen to this man and the message that he had. An apostle had success in evangelism. We see that whether it was Peter or Paul, who we know the most about, they were very successful in communicating the gospel and in evangelism. I mean, there certainly, as we read the record of Paul in the book of Acts, there were the good times and the bad times. There was more success than others. But we see that they were successful in evangelism. And then also, number three, an apostle had the tremendous capacity to suffer persecution. And if you go to 2 Corinthians, for example, chapter 11, you just read list upon list upon list of everything that Paul suffered. And you say, my, look at what he endured. And he had the capacity to be able to do that. That was part of the credentials of an apostle. To function as an apostle did receive communication and new revelation. So they were directly connected to God when it came to getting new revelation. That is something that ceased with the writing of the book of Revelation and the Apostle John and on the island of Patmos. It has not occurred since, although some certainly want to say there is new revelation that is constantly being revealed. It is not. Secondly, apostles communicated the gospel effectively, and people believed in Christ as a response to their preaching. We also see that they organized local churches, appointed officers in those churches. They also trained new believers in doctrine. They were great trainers, very practical people. They weren't those in high hats and big robes being carried around on litters. Sometimes things stuff up. But they weren't being carried around by a bunch of people. No, they were very practical people who really trained others in doctrine. And the apostles had the authority to administer discipline to believers. This is something, too, that they could unilaterally say, throw this person out of the church, which Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul could say, deal with this person, deal with that person in that way. And he does some of that, for example, in Acts chapter 5, we see that done by Peter in Acts chapter 5, 1 through 10. And then we see Paul dealing with Alexander the coppersmith, for example, in Timothy, just saying, you know, watch out for that guy. They named names. And that was something the apostle could do. The apostle could do. Well, going back to our text now, he sees that Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. And this is really according to the faith. The little preposition that is translated in many Bibles for is really kata, K-A-T-A, and that means to be according to a standard. A standard is established, and here the standard is faith. Faith. Faith is the word pistis, and it means belief or faith. We find in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of that in which we have complete confidence, we have hope for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Hope, faith and hope, which is confidence, are closely linked, and that is the standard. What is our standard? The standard is the standard of faith. We were saved by faith, and we live by faith. Now, what is faith? Faith is making a decision. Faith is making a decision. And I remember the first time I heard that. Have you ever just heard one statement that sometimes just kind of hits you upside the head or just hits you right between the eyes and almost goes deep into the brain, and all of a sudden you say, yeah, that's what it is. And I remember I was sitting in Harlan Park listening to Gene Cunningham, who I had actually taught when we were all at Westside Bible Church. He was one of the pastors in training, and I was the assistant pastor to John Miller. So there are many times that Gene sat under my Bible class, and now I love sitting under his. But he said, this way back about 1987, he made the statement during a Bible class that I was sitting in prior to the Arkansas Youth Camp. I mention that because we're a lot of the Arkansas Youth Camp alumni are still around. And he said, faith is a decision you make to trust. And it's like, oh, that's what faith is. And you might say, well, of course. Well, I for some reason, I was deficient in that bit of information. Remember that word, deficient. It's going to come up next hour. But I was deficient in that information. And it was like all of a sudden, something very simple like that, in a sense, changed my whole way of thinking. Faith is a decision to trust. Now, since then, as you know, if you've been around here, I've expanded that a little bit. Because I've said faith is a decision to trust in the right person to do the right thing. Because I want you to, for example, at salvation, to trust in Jesus Christ to give you eternal life, not Jesus Christ to make you prosperous. You know, that's what we have going around some in some circles. Not faith in Jesus Christ to give you this or to give you that, but faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. In the same way, we put our faith in the Holy Spirit to empower us to live the Christ-centered life. We put our faith in the Holy Spirit. So faith is the standard. Everything about salvation and about the Christian life begins with faith. That is why earlier I talked about faith obedience. Not obedience alone. Anybody can do that, but faith obedience. And then he says, of God's elect. The elect are those who are chosen. We could read that of God's chosen, and they are chosen for special privilege. The English word that we get from this is eclectic, and it is from the Greek eklektos. Now, when did God choose us for special privilege? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 1, this occurred in eternity past. And there are some who see that. And there's a lot of evidence in the Scripture that talks about God choosing us in eternity past. And it says, aha, you see, God chose us to be saved. And God didn't choose you to be saved. In other words, God made the decision, the sovereign decision, that some were going to be saved and some were not going to be saved. And free will has nothing to do with it. And, of course, we call those who embrace that particular position five-point Calvinists because they're really following the teachings of John Calvin. Whether John Calvin really believed that or not, we don't know. But certainly his redactors did indicate that he believed that. And so they settle into that and they say, well, see, it says that God chose us. God elected us. Yes, he did. But why? My question to you is, why did he choose you? Well, God chose you because of his foreknowledge. Because in eternity past, God has omniscience of everything that will and will not happen. He has omniscience. He has knowledge of all the what-ifs. But he has, more importantly, when it comes to us, foreknowledge of what will actually happen. And in his foreknowledge, he looked way down here. And let's see, for me, he looked down to about 1996. No, not 96. Forget that. 1966. I didn't know I was that old. That's ancient history. That 1966, and here was this kid that was getting in all kinds of trouble and everything else, but he knew that through a set of circumstances, including his father's death, that he would get the gospel and that he would believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. Well, that didn't catch God by surprise. God knew about that from eternity past, knew about it all the way back here. And God didn't all of a sudden say, oh man, Dan Hill got saved. Let's see, what am I going to do? What spiritual gift will I give him? Well, I'll just toss at him the gift of pastor, teacher, or I'll just give him this or give him that. You know, what can I give him to accompany salvation? Okay, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we'll give him that. It didn't catch God by surprise. You know, it's not like the guests that come to your house unannounced. You know, and all of a sudden you think, oh my, what am I going to feed him and where am I going to put him up and where are they going to sleep? And you know, I have this to do and I have that to do. It did catch God by surprise. No, guess what? God had a plan. Because God said, I vote for you, I choose you, I elect you, and to a plan. And that plan was going to begin at that moment. But you know something? That plan was all set in eternity past. That plan was already ready and waiting for you. And I really believe if we can be use language of accommodation, technically be called probably anthropomorphic language, to be able to say, God in eternity past, he's just been waiting ever since, you know, to just for us to come. Like we would wait when we know somebody's coming to our house, when somebody's coming to visit, and we're getting all ready for them, and the time is getting closer, and we're getting more excited and excited, because tomorrow they're coming. And God's looking at the angels and saying, tomorrow he's going to believe in Christ. He's going to believe in my son. You know, it's only, 12 hours from now. You got to watch it. Come here, angels, you got to see this. He's going to believe. And my son is his Savior. And then all this that I have chosen for him from eternity past is going to be his or hers. So yes, God did choose us in eternity past. He voted for us in eternity past. He planned for us. He predestined us in eternity past. Not to salvation, but to the wonderful, fantastic Christian life that he has for each and every one of us. I think that when people just see this in terms of salvation and they say, oh, well, you can't have the sovereignty of God and the free will of man functioning together. Why not? I always ask the question, why not? People say, oh, well, you can't. Why not? And there actually has been some Calvinists that have had the nerve, the intelligence, the fortitude to be able to say, well, yes, that's a weak argument to say that they can't function together. God creates it. God creates it. Somebody says, oh, well, yes. Well, are you saying then that God could create a rock that he could not move? You bet he can, because he did so, and that rock is Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. And when you put faith alone in Christ alone, you're saved, and God's not going to move that because he determined from his sovereignty not to. And so he determined from his sovereignty that he would not in any way infringe upon your free will. Now, he may hamper the expression of your free will. In other words, you might not be able to do everything you want to do. You know, Dr. Strangelove is not going to be able to blow up the earth because it's not God's plan. But it doesn't mean he might not be able to invent the bomb to do it. So the outworking of the plan might be tempered, might be hampered by God. But he doesn't go in and change your free will. Doesn't do that. Because his sovereignty determined that he would not. So God's elect. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, we have an extended statement by Paul that says we are chosen with him, we are united with him, and that this occurred in eternity past, but it was based. The question to ask is why? Oh, because God decided. No, why? Because you chose to believe in Christ as your Savior out of your free will. And then he goes on to say, those chosen of God and the knowledge or the acknowledging of the truth. And we'll end with this word this morning, very important little word. It is not just the Greek word gnosis, it is the Greek word epinosis. That is E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. The sigma, by the way, in Greek, if it's the last letter, it takes on a different form. So, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. This is the basic word for knowledge, but here it is emphasized, it is made emphatic with the preposition epi. And this is then not just simple knowledge, but full knowledge, applied knowledge from the believer's soul. You can understand something academically, but this means one step further. That means you are able to apply it. You are able to apply it. So it is not only academic, but it is also practical. It begins, the process begins academically. You got to get the information. But then you accept it by faith as being truth from God, and then you make application of it under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so gnosis does become epinosis in the soul of the believer who is accepting the truth by faith. And so that is why he says, in a full knowledge, or according to an acknowledgement or full knowledge of the truth. And we'll pick it up right at that point on Wednesday night as we continue with our very, what I hope will be a very practical study of a very practical book, and that is the book of Titus. Let's pray, and we can be dismissed as we take some time for a break, as we prepare ourselves to minister, to worship God in spirit and in truth during the next hour. Let's pray. Father and God, we thank you for the privilege we have had this morning to come together to study your word. We do thank you for this letter that we are beginning, and we thank you for everything that you will teach us from it. And we thank you that you have not just saved us and ignored us, but rather you have saved us, and now you have given us information as to how we are to live the Christian life. We thank you so much that you are our Father, and you want us to know you as Father. Dismiss us by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We do? Yeah. Whose birthday is it?